One of my favorite psalms in the Bible is Psalm 73. And Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. And the reason I love it so much and find such comfort in it is because in the psalm, Asaph is dealing with something that I think many of us can resonate with. That's the beauty of the Psalms, right? The beauty of the Psalms is we get to watch brothers in Christ deal with the same things we deal with and watch them process it and work through it. And in Psalm 73, Asaph begins with this great declaration. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." It's a statement of fact. It's truth. He knows it to be true. But as soon as those words come out of his mouth, everything falls apart. Because the problem is, Asaph looks at the world around him, and it doesn't make sense. He goes on and he says, "I'm envious of the arrogant, the prosperity of the wicked." He looks at those who have no regard for the Lord, who live in wickedness and live in rebellion, and he's starting to compare his life to their life. And their life is looking really good. He says they have no pains. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That used to be a compliment, by the way. I'm working my way towards that, more and more towards fat and sleek. And he laments his own pursuit of righteousness. "All in vain have I pursued righteousness. All in vain have I sought the Lord," because I'm tortured every morning. I'm distraught every morning. And you can feel, as you read through the psalm, you can feel the emotional weight and baggage and confusion that Asaph is carrying, such to the extent that he feels weighed down by it, imprisoned by it, really. And you can sense that as you work through the psalm. But then there's this point of transition. There's this point of transition. Asaph comes to a breaking point, and he says, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." Right? I can't figure it out. He says, "Until I went into the house of the Lord. Then I understood truly how things pan out." And that moment when Asaph goes into the house of the Lord, into the temple, and worships God, his perspective is set right. And how is his perspective set right? His perspective is set right in that he begins to see things not in the momentary, right? Not in the temporal, not in the now, but he begins to see how eternal ends are shaping out. And he sees, he says, "With the wicked, truly you have set them in slippery places. How in a moment they slide into destruction. When you wake yourself, you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." So he starts to understand, he says, "The wicked, they have no long future of glory ahead of them. Their best is right now, and what awaits them is destruction. But as for me," he says, "you will receive me into your glory. My flesh and my heart, they may fail me, but God is my strength and my portion forever." And it's that moment that he's brought into the house of the Lord where he's able to see things differently, that he is then in that moment freed from the jealousy, from the envy, from the confusion, from the pain, from all the things that were vexing him. He's now freed from that because God has set his vision correctly. I think it's interesting that in Revelation, in chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, and even into 8, where have we been? We have been in God's heavenly temple. We've been in God's heavenly temple, and what is God doing? Well, much like Asaph, God is giving us a proper vision, a proper perspective, a proper understanding of not only the now, but the future. And why is he doing that? I think one reason he's doing that is much like Asaph, he's doing that to free us. To free us from confusion, to free us from the burden of jealousy or envy or strife or anger or frustration, and to remind us that all those who are resting in Christ have a certain future hope and glory in Jesus Christ. As we come to Revelation 8 this morning, I think that just continues, that sense of freedom and understanding of the freedom that God gives us just continues. And honestly, if you hear me say anything this morning, and if anything comes across this morning, I want it to be that in Christ Jesus, there is freedom. There's freedom to rest, freedom to be at peace, freedom to be at ease, no matter what is going on around us. As we look at our text this morning, there are two main events that are taking place here in Revelation 8. The first is that the seal judgments are coming to an end, and the second is that the trumpet judgments are beginning. And as we think about this, I think it begs us to ask the question, how do these things relate to one another? How do the seal judgments that we read in 6 and the trumpet judgments that we're going to begin here in 8, how do they function with or in relationship to one another? And I think it's a really important question, not just because we've read about seals and we're going to start trumpets, but because the trumpets are actually the second series of 7 judgments that we're going to read of 3 in the book of Revelation. Because as we move forward, we're going to end up coming to the bowls as well. So there's these 3 series of 7 judgment oracles that are given, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And one of the questions I think we need to answer is, how do these function with each other? Now, when we think about the answer to that question, we need to confess that, like with much of Revelation, there is disagreement and there is discussion. When I mentioned my dad's in town, and my dad said, "What are you going to preach on this Sunday?" I was like, "I'm preaching Revelation 8. And my dad was like, "Oh, Darren's going to let you preach Revelation?" My father has an inappropriately high view of Darren, which as his son is becoming more and more disconcerting. His idea is like, "Oh, he's going to let you preach Revelation." So there might be differences in the way that Darren and I, or Tim and I, or John and I understand how these things function together. And so as we talk about this, we need to kind of hold all these things with an open hand. And I really do think Darren's done a great job as we've gone through Revelation, encouraging us to do that, to come to the text recognizing that it is difficult, that apocalyptic literature is not how we communicate with one another on a daily basis. It's not. Now we have images, we have glimpses of it, right? Where we use symbolism to refer to things. You think about the year that we're in, we've got donkeys and we've got elephants fighting each other, right? That's symbolism there. Imagine somebody, 3,000 years from now reading about a donkey and an elephant getting in a fight, and they'd be like, "That's kind of ridiculous," right? But we would know what's going on. But the truth is that there's a lot here that we don't fully understand. And so we're working through it. And so even as I present my position, understand that there are other positions. So one of the ways that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls can relate to one another is that they are consecutive, sequential, right? And they are coming one after the other, and they are increasing in severity, increasing in scope, increasing in destruction. So you got the seals come, and then there's a period of time, who knows how long, and then the trumpets come, there's a period of time, who knows how long, and then the bowls come, and they're kind of sequential and consecutive with one another. Another view, which is quite similar to that, is kind of that they're telescoping, in that they're coming out of each other, right? So you've got the seals, and the seals give way to the trumpets, so such that the seventh seal really is the ushering into the 7 trumpets, and the 7th trumpet is really the ushering into the 7 bowls. And again, there's this sequential idea. There's this idea of increase, and there's this idea of expansion with the judgments. The third way, and kind of the way that I see them, is that these really are 3 parallel descriptions of one main reality, one main truth. That the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are 3 parallel testimonies that are shining light from different and varied angles on one constant and real reality, which is God's judgment, or God's eternal purposes fulfilled in Christ Jesus, which includes the punishment of the wicked and the vindication of God's people. It is a biblical principle that truth is confirmed by multiple witnesses. And here in Revelation, we have 3 series of 7, right? 2 very important numbers biblically, pointing to the fullness and the complete nature of the work of God, that all 3 testify or are bearing witness to the certainty of God's wrath against sin, thereby assuring God's people that wickedness will be punished and righteousness will be rewarded. So as we interact with the seals, as we interact with the trumpets, and as we interact with the bowls, we're constantly being reminded that God is sovereignly in control over his creation, bringing about his purposes and his plans, which ultimately ends in the punishment of the wicked and the vindication of the righteous. I mean, think about where this began with the seals, right? John sees this document, this scroll written on the front and the back that nobody can open. Nobody in heaven, nobody on earth, nobody under the earth. Only Christ is worthy to take the scroll. Only Christ is worthy to unroll it. Only Christ is worthy to bring about the purposes and the plans of the Father throughout his creation. And so as we see the trumpets, as we look at the trumpets, I'm going to approach it from the position that we're not moving into another area of judgment or a sequential kind of movement of judgment, but we're getting again this glimpse, this understanding of how God is working out all things for his glory and for the good of his people. As we look at chapter 8, the first five verses record for us the conclusion to the seal judgments. Look at those verses again with me. It says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." Verse 1 picks up where chapter 6, verse 12 left off. As we saw last week, chapter 7 is this interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal, where the question of who can stand in the face of the wrath of God is answered. Right? If we go back to chapter 12, right, verse 17, it says, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And then chapter 7 seeks to answer that question for us. And who can stand? Who is able to stand before the wrath of the God? Well, it's those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Who are clothed in white robes given to them by Christ, who are trusting in Christ and looking to Christ, have repented and believed in Christ. Those who are sealed by Christ Jesus are able to stand in the wrath of God, for they have been delivered from the wrath of God through Christ Jesus. Now in chapter 8, we come back and the Lamb, which is Christ, opens the seventh seal. And what it reveals, what comes out of the seventh seal is somewhat unexpected. If you remember chapter 6, as the seals were opened, we saw horses and riders. We saw slain souls under the altar. We saw cosmic destruction where the sun is blackened and stars are falling from the sky. And there's earthquakes and there's people crying out for rocks to fall on them. And as the seventh seal is opened, there is none of this. There is only silence. Now, some would say that this is a seal with no content, but the reality is the silence is the content of the seal. And as we have seen so many times in Revelation already, this is firmly grounded in Old Testament prophecy and in Old Testament scripture. Consider what we read in Amos chapter 8, verses 2 through 3. It says, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence." Or again in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13, where much like Revelation, God is pictured pronouncing judgment from his holy temple, we read this: "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." So this silence that the seventh seal reveals is the silence that follows the judgment of God. Right? It's the stunned silence of those who have witnessed God rouse himself from his holy dwelling and execute judgment and justice on wickedness and unrighteousness. It's like the silence of Job. Right? At the end of Job, Job has all these questions and all these things that he wants to bring before the Lord. And then as God reveals himself to Job in the whirlwind and questions Job, what is Job's response? He puts his hand over his mouth. He says, "I will be silent and I will listen to you." This silence is the silence of those who have stood before the Almighty and have been overcome by his greatness, his glory, his righteousness, and his wrath. The seal judgments are then brought to a conclusion in verses 3 through 5. Now, the connection between this scene in 3 through 5 and the seal judgments, I would argue, is twofold. The first connection is made by the presence of the angel, the altar, and the prayers, and what we read earlier in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. If we go back to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, this is what we read. Excuse me. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And so now we come back to chapter 8, and what do we find? We find an angel coming to the altar, taking prayers and mixing them with incense and bringing them up before the Lord. And we have every reason to associate the prayers and the altar with the prayers and the altar that we see in chapter 6, such that now an angel is coming, taking those prayers, combining them with incense, bringing them before the Lord, such that they are a sweet-smelling, pleasing aroma before God. And how does God respond to the prayers of the saints in Revelation 6 who cried out for God to avenge their blood? Well, he responds by sending judgment upon the earth. Look at verse 5 again. It says, "Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." The people cried out for God to avenge their blood. The people cried out for God to exercise justice. And how did God respond? By avenging their blood, by exercising justice upon his creation. The second way that this section is clearly connected with the seal judgments is seen in the final words of verse 5. Again, it says that there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. It's interesting that each of the three series of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, all end with similar language. So if we go to chapter 11, verse 19, after the seventh trumpet, we read, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and heavy hail." And then we skip ahead to chapter 16. At the end of the seventh bowl, we read, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake." So at each conclusion of each judgment series, we find these same words again. Rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, all these things which in the Old Testament testify to God's presence, right? We think of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is cloaked in darkness, and there's rumblings of thunder, and there's peals of lightning, and there's an earthquake. All these things that testify to God's presence among his people or presence among his creation are here at the conclusion of each of these judgment oracles. And so again, in chapter 8, verse 5, what is John doing? He's bringing the seven seals to a conclusion. And how does he do so? As we look at this, how do we understand this conclusion to the seven seals? Well, I think what John really wants us to focus on is the way in which the seven seals or God's judgment upon creation is carried out in accordance with the prayer of the saints. That whole scene with the altar there and the angel is to remind us and to drive home to us that God is responding to his people. That he hears his people pray and he responds to his people. Now, the truth is that sometimes I think we feel uncomfortable with the idea of asking God to pour out his judgment on his creation. I was flicking through. This is so embarrassing. Can I preface what I'm about to say by saying it's so embarrassing? But I was on my phone and I was flicking through reels and I need to stop. It's a cry for help. So if there's anybody out there that can help me. But I'm flicking through the reels and this thing comes up with a couple and they're in their car, which is where most people record these things. And they are telling people that they're a worship leading team. They lead worship at a local church. And they're talking about how they were singing a song, and one of the phrases in the song was something to the tune of "Drown our enemies in the water," something along that line. And they said how they felt so uncomfortable singing that. So instead of singing that, what they did is they repeated another line over and over. And then they said, you know, we've just become very uncomfortable with this idea of violence, language that's violent. They said, because, yeah, we understand that there's a lot of violence in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is a peacemaker. And I found that very interesting because Christ himself said what? Don't think that I've come to bring peace, I've not come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. And the reality is that deep down, all of us, and I don't mean just believers, I mean all humanity cries out for justice. All humanity sees injustice in the world, knows that it's wrong, and wants it corrected. Now, unbelievers who don't know Christ, they set out to correct that in an inappropriate way that ultimately doesn't end in justice. But we who know Christ, we who know justice, to set what is wrong right. Darren has said this before, and I think it's so brilliant. Like, if we join in the prayer at the end of this book, come, Lord Jesus, come, then what are we praying for? We're praying for everything that's going on in this book to happen. And that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to cry out, oh Lord, how long? Come and set what is wrong right. And what does God make clear throughout the Bible? That he is going to do that. That he's not deaf to the prayers of his people. He hasn't turned a blind eye to his creation. He's not slow, as some consider slow, but he's patient, willing that all might come to repentance, because he has set a day when he will judge this world in righteousness according to Christ Jesus. And we see these seal judgments as they're being brought to an end in Revelation. What is the focus on? The focus is on the fact that these are happening in accordance with the prayers of the saints. People who lived their lives to glorify and honor Christ are calling out for God to exercise his judgment upon his creation. And I think that's a worthy thing for us. I think it challenges the way we pray. And what are we praying for? What are we asking God to do? Sometimes I think our prayers become so petty. I had this whole conversation with my dad. He won a TV in a raffle. And he said, God gave me the TV because I prayed for a TV. I was like, holy cow. No. And it's a huge argument at my home. And my dad's going to be in the second service. I'm going to bring it up, and it's going to be a huge argument on the whole way home. That's not to say that it didn't work out, but oftentimes our prayers do become that, right? They become this kind of petty thing. Help me do this, or help me get this, or help me achieve this, or help me in this. And oftentimes we just come like when we can't figure it out. Like when we can't work it out, we're like, oh God, hey, listen, I'm at the end of my rope. Can you do this for me? And yet, what do we find the saints praying for here in Revelation? Crying out for God to exercise his justice. Crying out for God to make things right. Crying out for God to finally and fully set right what has been put wrong in sin and rebellion. I think it's a challenge to us in the way that we pray, in the way that we come before the Lord. And it's also an encouragement to us that God hears us, that he is not deaf to his people. And so, having brought the seals to a conclusion, the rest of chapter 8 is focused on the first four trumpets of the trumpet judgments. If we look at those in verses 6 through 13, we see that the first angel blows his trumpet, and there followed hail, fire mixed with blood. Second angel blows his trumpet. There's a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. The third angel blows his trumpet. A great star called Wormwood falls from heaven. And the fourth angel blows his trumpet. And a third of the sun is darkened, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. Now, John introduced these trumpets back in verse 2, right, where he said there were seven angels given seven trumpets. And now who those seven angels are, we're not necessarily sure. They could be the seven angels of the seven churches that we saw early in Revelation. Doesn't necessarily matter, but John sees seven angels given seven trumpets. And now here, those seven trumpets are blown, and the judgments that come out of those trumpets. Now, the fact that trumpets are given as a means of God's judgment should not surprise us. Right? If we've learned anything as we've gone through the first eight chapters of Revelation, it's that the Old Testament often holds the key to interpreting and understanding what we're reading here in Revelation. And so there's two key places in the Old Testament where trumpets are used that help shape our understanding here of Revelation chapter 8. The first of those is Numbers chapter 10. In Numbers chapter 10, Moses is instructed to make two silver trumpets that are integral to the life and worship of the people of Israel. So if we read verses 8 through 10, we see this. It says, "And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. The trumpet shall be to you for a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. On the day of your gladness also, at your appointed feasts, in that beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over the burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Notice what the text says there. It says the trumpets are a reminder of the people before God. And they're connected not only to their sacrificial worship before the Lord, but they're also connected to their salvation and deliverance through battle. And so we get this idea that as the trumpets are blown, God's attention is brought to his people. Now, that's not to say that God like forgot about them, right? That God was too busy, that he was doing something else. But we see this throughout the Old Testament. Think about Genesis. As Noah is out on the ark, it says in chapter 8 that God remembered Noah. That doesn't mean that God had forgotten that Noah was in a boat, right, floating along the surface of the ocean. It means that God in that moment decided to act on behalf of Noah. So these trumpets are blown, and as these trumpets are blown, what it's really doing is reminding the Israelites that the God who has called you, the God who has delivered you, the God who has saved you, he hears you. He hears you and he responds to you in your moments of battle. When you're going out to fight an enemy, he will deliver you. He hears you as you're offering your sacrifices, as you're bringing your worship before him, and he delights in it. So the trumpet isn't so much to rouse God's attention as it is to remind the people that your God is attentive to who you are and to what you're doing. Now, the other place we see trumpets show up in a rather significant way in the Old Testament is in Joshua chapter 6. Now, this is the interactive part of the sermon here. What happens in Joshua chapter 6? Very good. The most insane battle plan ever laid out. You know, I just recently read a book on Napoleon, who was considered to be a fantastic general. Never once did he have any kind of like plan like this, right? So Joshua 6, God's people come into the promised land, and they're going to defeat Jericho. Walls so thick you can ride two chariots on them. And what does God say? Says, here's what you're gonna do. Listen up. And this is the Dan Collins version here, but here's what you're gonna do, guys. So you're gonna get the priests, and they're gonna have seven horns, seven trumpets, and you get the Ark of the Covenant, you're gonna march around the city. And you're just gonna march for 7 days, you're gonna march around the city. And the seventh day, you're gonna blow the trumpets really loud, and here's what's gonna happen. Walls are gonna fall down. Can you imagine like being told that? Like no siege implements, no ladders, no spears, no, just trumpets. And can you imagine being in Jericho watching this unfold? Thinking, this is the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen in my life. Good luck, guys. But then what happens? The trumpets are blown, the people shout, and the walls fall. And so we see God taking these people in the promised land, giving them the land that he has sworn to them, and these trumpets bring destruction and judgment upon the nation of Jericho. And so the trumpets serve not only as a means of declaring judgment, as we see in Joshua 6, but they also serve to assure the people of God that God indeed hears the prayer of his people, he responds to his people, and he is attentive to his people in salvation and in deliverance. And so these trumpets, I would argue, are not just trumpets of judgment, but they're trumpets that remind God's people that God is attentive to his people, that he is meeting his people in salvation and deliverance and hearing his prayers. Their prayers. Now, what comes out of the trumpet blasts is also rooted in the Old Testament. As we read through this morning, what we read should have sounded a little bit familiar to us, right? The first trumpet, there's hail and fire mixed with blood thrown on the earth. The second trumpet, the sea becomes as blood. The third, the rivers are undrinkable. And the fourth, the sun and the stars are darkened, fall from the sky, right? The similarity to the plagues in Egypt is not accidental here. During the plagues of Egypt, the river was turned to blood. Hail and fire fell upon Egypt. The sun was darkened, the water undrinkable, and the people were punished and judged. The trumpet judgments are very clearly modeled on the plagues that struck Egypt. And not only that, there's this repetition of one third, right? A third of the stars, a third of the sun, a third of the ships, a third of the water. Why this repetition of one third? Well, that too finds its place in the Old Testament as well in Ezekiel chapter 5. In Ezekiel chapter 5, if you've ever read Ezekiel, he had to do a lot of crazy things. And in Ezekiel chapter 5, God says, take a sword and shave your head and your beard. Now, I was going to try to do that on stage today. I was asking if anybody had like a big Bowie knife that I could use. But Mitch wasn't here, so I was like, well, nobody else has a giant Bowie knife but Mitch. So Ezekiel takes a sword, shaves his head and his beard, and then he's told to take a third of it and burn it. And he's told to take a third of it and chop it up with the sword and cast it over the people. And he's told to take a third of it and cast it upon the nation. And the idea is that God is going to judge Jerusalem. He's going to judge his people. A third of you will die in the fire. A third of you will die by the sword. A third of you will be taken into captivity. And so not only the plagues of Egypt, but this Ezekiel chapter 5, judgment upon Jerusalem, is present here in the trumpet judgments, which causes us to go, how do we understand this? What is going on? And my suggestion would be that the microcosm of the Old Testament is now becoming the macrocosm of all creation. Right? With the trumpets, we have the judgment upon Jericho. With what comes out of them, we have the judgment upon Egypt. With the third and the third and the third, we have the judgment upon Jerusalem and God's people. So these places in the Old Testament where God is clearly exercising his sovereignty and his righteousness and his glory and his greatness and punishing the wickedness of his people, punishing the wickedness of Jericho, punishing the wickedness of Egypt, is now going to expand and not be localized in Egypt or Jericho or Jerusalem, but it's going to expand and it's going to encompass the globe. God is assuring his people that as he has exercised judgment in the past, as he has sovereignly punished wickedness in the past, so he will do again, but this time over all creation. The wrath of God that is now being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men will have a day when it is fully and finally poured out on all those who have set themselves in opposition to God. The pictures that we see in the Old Testament that are localized are now encompassing all of God's creation, an assurance that God will judge the whole earth in righteousness, punishing the sinful, rewarding the righteous. God will make all things right. Now, in the hour that I have left, the question is, how does this apply to us? I mean, we've seen a lot of judgment, and there's still more to come. And the question is, how do we think about this text this morning, and how do we apply it to our lives? And I would say the first is to contemplate and consider, as we've already said, the reality of prayer. Like, there's this assurance throughout Scripture that God hears the prayers of his people, and that God responds to the prayers of his people. It can become very easy in life to think that God does not hear us. It becomes very easy in life to think that God has forgotten about us, that he's kind of turned a deaf ear to us, that he's not attentive and aware of the things that are vexing us, that are hurting us, that are plaguing us. And as we cry out to him in prayer, that he's not aware. But the reality is God hears the prayers of his people. And he responds to the prayers of his people. As was already said by Terry this morning, we have a good and loving Father. A good and loving Father who cares for his people. And part of caring for his people is listening to their prayers and petitions. And here's a wonderful thought. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but this is just a wonderful thought. That when we pray to God, that when we come before the Lord, either corporately or individually, we have all of God in that moment. That I don't know if you've ever thought about that. That was a pivotal moment for me when that sunk in, because, you know, I have five kids and I can't give all five kids simultaneously all of my attention. It's impossible. I've got a three-year-old who's saying, daddy, 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 daddy. I've got an 18-year-old and a 17-year-old who are constantly seeking money. I've got two boys who are doing God knows what. And I can't, in that moment, give everybody all my attention. It's split. And only in moments can I take one and sit with one and take the other and sit with another. But God is not limited like me. He's not a limited Father. When we come before him and we pray, we have all of him, all of his attention, all of his love, all of his affection, all of his acceptance, all of his grace, all of his goodness in Christ Jesus, it's all ours. And so when we turn to our Father hears us and he responds to us. As we think about our prayers, I think we're also challenged by the prayers of the saints asking ourselves, what are we praying for? As we have God's attention, as he turns to us in affection and love and kindness and grace and mercy, what is it that we're bringing before him in prayer? Now, I'm not saying you don't pray for TVs. If you want to pray for a TV, pray for a TV. That's fine. Go ahead and do that. But I think if we have the God of heaven and earth, if his attention is turned towards us in Christ Jesus, I think there's some bigger things we can pray for. And I think one of the things we should pray for as followers of Christ is we should pray for God to set things right. We should cry out for God to say, Lord, please come. Come and set all things right. So we're challenged in prayer. Secondly, as we think about this text, the certainty of God's righteous judgment, I would argue, frees us as believers to rest in him. I would argue that as we read through Revelation and we see how God is unfolding all creation according to his purposes and plans, it frees us to live radically different lives. And we think about this election season and we get up in arms and we get worried and we get concerned. And I think Revelation looks at us and it says, chill out. Settle down. Be at peace. Rest. Paul hits at this, I think, in Romans chapter 12. This is what Paul says in Romans 12. Listen to this. Or read it. I don't know if it's going to be up there. But at least listen. It says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You hear what Paul said? Paul said, listen, here's the thing. You don't need to worry about avenging yourself. You don't need to worry about making things right. You can leave it to God. You can leave it to the Lord. You can leave it to the one who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And you can rest in him and you can live radically different lives. You can go out and instead of attacking your enemy, you can serve your enemy. Instead of repaying evil for evil, you can repay evil with good. You can have a radically different existence because you understand, believer, that God is holding all things in his hands and he will set all things right, and it's not your responsibility to do so. That's encouraging. The first thing that came to my mind when I thought about this was road rage. Maybe that's because I got flipped off on the highway the other day again. I don't think it's me. I think it's them. I don't think it's me, just as an aside. But how many of you have been driving and like somebody cuts you off or somebody does something, you immediately feel like, I've got to get this person back. I've got to right this wrong. Like I've been wronged and I've got to make it right. And we feel that, right? We feel that oftentimes. And what is Paul saying to us? Don't worry. Rest. God's going to make all things right. God has everything in control. No one can usurp the plans of God. We saw that in Revelation 6. Nobody can usurp the plans of God. Christ the Lamb is bringing it about so we who are in Christ Jesus can rest. No matter what is taking place around us, no matter how tumultuous the world gets around us, no matter what we might suffer for the name of Christ, we can rest because our Lord and Father hears our prayers. He holds all things in his hands and he's moving all things according to his purposes and his plans. And so we can rest. We can be free to love those around us, to proclaim the gospel of Christ, to live radically different lives. Because here's the reality, and I'll close with this. Here's the reality. As we read through Revelation, I would think, and I declare, that Revelation declares freedom for those who are in Christ. Vindication, freedom for those who are in Christ. But for those who do not know Christ, it's absolute terror. It really is. And so we who know how things end should use the time we have not to seek to make things right and avenge, but instead to rest in Christ and to declare the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ to those around us. So they might repent, believe the gospel, trust in Christ Jesus, and rest in him along with us. Know the freedom that Christ gives to those who are in him, so that we can pray along with John, come, Lord Jesus, come. For your coming means all things are made right. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you, Lord, that you are holding all things, that you are moving all things according to your purposes and your plans, and that you, Lord, will be glorified in all things. And so, Father, I pray for us this morning, Lord, those of us who are in Christ, that we would rest in this truth, that we'd find peace in this truth. And Lord, I pray for any in this room this morning who do not know Christ, that, Father, you'd bring faith alive in their heart through the power of the Holy Spirit, that they would repent, believe the gospel, and rejoice in the freedom that Christ provides, that you might be glorified. In all things we pray in Christ's name, amen.